will, our sermon text focus this morning will be 1 Samuel 17, verses 31 through 58. 1 Samuel 17, verses 31 through 58. I'm not going to read the whole story ahead of time, or the whole section. We'll call our time in this section, A Champion is Found, if you're looking for a sermon title, A Champion is Found. As we considered last week, the Philistines had a champion, Goliath, who had come out for 40 days to challenge Israel. Twice a day, 80 times he laid down the gauntlet. Do you have a champion, Israelites? Are you going to come fight? And no one had, until David. Israel didn't have a champion. As we begin thinking about this, it might seem somewhat detached from our regular lives to think about this battle. I mean, it's an interesting story, right? But is the main value to our lives just that this is an interesting underdog story? Everybody loves an underdog story. Everybody calls an underdog story a David and Goliath kind of story. Is it just in its story value? I don't think so. Because I think just like Israel was looking for a champion, each of us tends to be looking for a champion of some kind. You might not be looking for the kind of champion that Israel was. Right now, fans of the National Basketball Association are looking for a champion, a team that's going to win it all. Sorry that you have to put up with so many basketball analogies. But something really struck me this week as I saw a clip of a game and an arena full of people watching this basketball game. I thought, man, they've put a lot of work into building this big arena that can hold all these people. And this is just one of, I think, 32 arenas around the country dedicated to watching professional basketball. But that's just one sport. That's just one professional sport. There are thousands of ridiculous buildings around the country. Because people are looking for a champion. Now, you might think that's different, but if you watch fans of sports, yeah, there's some people who are just enjoying a game. But there are other people for whom this team is their identity. If this team wins, they win. If this team loses, they lose. In life, they feel like. Because they're looking for a champion. They're looking for hope. They're looking for escape. They're looking for satisfaction, whatever. I hope that's not the kind of champion you're looking for. But I wonder what kind of champion you are looking for. Some people are looking for a financial champion who's going to deliver them from their financial distress. Maybe that's a particular employer. Maybe it's a particular opportunity. Some people are looking for a relational champion, a person who's going to be their friend, maybe the best or closest of friends, and give them significance and give them love. We could go on and on down the list. The kind of champion you're looking for demonstrates where your hope lies. Demonstrates what you're worshiping. We talk about this all the time. Then there's other people who are not as much looking for someone else to be their champion as they are trying to be a champion for others. They're trying to be the one who others can depend on. They're trying to be the one who's never going to let their kids down or their spouse down or other family or friends down. They're trying to be the one who is always on top of their game in their line of work, whatever. And that's not any more healthy than looking for someone else to be your champion. What this story ultimately points us to is that God is the champion we need. A champion is found, but it would be a mistake to say that David was the main champion. He was the one who trusted in the champion. He was the one who recognized that God was his champion. And so let's join with David, trusting in God. As we consider the central theme, that the one who fears God need not fear anyone or anything else. The one who fears God need not fear anyone or anything else. Now, that doesn't mean there won't be pressure and trials financially. It doesn't mean there won't be pressure and trials relationally. It won't mean that there won't be areas of life that feel empty or chaotic or beyond us. But we need not fear those areas if we truly fear God. Another way of considering this is that we've been asking what kind of king God is going to give his people as we go through 1 Samuel, through this sermon series that we're calling Give Us a King. We're asking what kind of king God is going to give his people. And we've seen that God isn't satisfied to just give his people a tall, strong, handsome guy. God wants to give his people a king who fears him. And because of that, will not fear anyone or anything else. And as we see this king emerge in Old Testament Israel, he's going to point us forward to our new covenant king, Jesus. So, those are the themes we'll be considering as we go through this passage. Now, to review, we already looked at the beginning of 1 Samuel 17. Israel is drawn up for battle against the Philistines, 12 miles west of Bethlehem, around a valley in which the Philistines are on the southern heights and Israel is on the northern heights. There's a valley in between. No one really wants to engage in a full-on military offensive charging across that valley because they'll be exposed. And even though I presume the Philistines have superior armaments, that's still not enough to make them really want to go for it. So all that's going on here is some light skirmishing, some threats of battle, but nobody has really gone for it yet, except that this Philistine champion, which the word champion describing Goliath means the one in between, the one in the between. So he's the one who's willing to step out and demand that the Israelites send someone to fight him. He and his 125-pound armor coat. He and his spear, too big for anyone else to handle, come out and challenge Israel day after day. Goliath, in his scale armor, comes out looking very much like the seed of the serpent that he is, challenging the armies of Israel. Won't anyone fight me? Are you not servants of Saul? Doesn't any one of you think enough of his king to come out and fight me? And as we considered last week, while Saul was perhaps physically the most capable, it would be a mistake to think that he should have gone out there trusting in his own above average size. Anyone who was going to go out to fight Goliath would need God's help. Goliath was too much for anybody, even Saul, to handle on their own. And the whole story began to turn in chapter 17, verse 23, when David heard Goliath. The stalemate was going to crumble. David, with his love for God and his confidence in God that had been with him at least since he was anointed and the Spirit of God rushed upon him when he was anointed king by Samuel, David couldn't tolerate it. And so he went through the army asking, who does this worshiper of imaginary gods think he is to come out and defy those chosen to represent the true and living God. David recognizes that it's not ultimately a contrast of humanity. It's a contrast of gods. And he knows that his God wins. David's courage did not come from focusing on the great obstacles or opportunities before him, as we said. David's courage came from a reverence for God. What motivated him was jealousy for God's glory. Because he feared God, he need not fear anyone or anything else. And so I want to pause here. I sent out yesterday a 6-minute YouTube video. Did any of you guys watch that? Any of you notice any contrasts between that and what you've read in the passage? What was similar? What was different than what you read in Scripture? You notice anything? Yeah. So maybe he did. That's not the way the passage reads. Seems like he spoke for himself. One thing they did do is that there actually was somebody else out there with Goliath. Although he kind of stepped aside, they didn't have anybody holding a shield right in front of Goliath. They had David pick up the stones as he went rather than beforehand. You notice that? You guys might enjoy just checking that out. The reason I started looking for those clips in the first place is I was curious. I was trying to get into the story a little more, and I thought there's got to be some movie clips. And generally speaking, I was more disappointed than helped by how the liberties that people take or the way they change the story. But I thought that clip was helpful for at least picturing Israel as kind of a ragtag army, not really well put together. The Philistines look superior militarily. It shows the valley and how they would have had to come down in the middle. So there were some helpful things about it. So I encourage you to just look at that and consider it. But the main thing in a story like this is not whether a movie got all the details right, because there would be a far greater error. The greater error would be to turn this into a story about a young man against a giant. It's not. It's a story about the one true God against a giant. Because Goliath is out there all by himself. David wasn't. Well, let's get into the story. And really, we're going to consider three different battles that happen on this day in verses 31 through 58. The first battle is found in verses 31 through 40. And you could say this is the battle that happens in Saul's tent. David has to fight to even be able to get out there. So this is battle number one, verses 31 to 40. When the words that David spoke were heard, now the words he spoke were back in verse 26. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? That's the words David spoke. When these were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with the Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against the Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father, and when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by the beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Then Saul clothed David with his armor,
He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. And David strapped his sword over his armor. And he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. Then David said to Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them. So David put them off. Then he took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine.
Well, so as we heard, David is summoned to Saul's tent and tries to give Saul some encouragement. Let no man's heart fail because of him, Goliath. Your servant will go and fight this Philistine. I'm not sure how encouraging David's words here would have been, faith-filled as they were. They probably sounded to Saul like the old joke that I heard in basketball. We may be short, but at least we're slow. Imagine this little youth coming before Saul and saying, don't worry. Don't fear Goliath. I'll go and fight him. Is Saul supposed to be encouraged? I mean, this would just be embarrassing if David went out and got slaughtered. David compares Goliath to lions and bears. Typically, this would be discouraging. Don't worry, king. He's just like a lion or a bear. But when God has helped you to kill lions and bears, then it's encouraging. Just notice the kind of battle that David would fight with these animals. So David is a faithful young man focused on doing his job, right? A good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. A good shepherd cares more about those in his charge than about himself. And we see that in David. The way he described it is if a lion or a bear would come and take a lamb from the flock, he'd go after the animal and start beating on it. And if it would let go of the lamb, then he would just take the lamb and let the animal run away. But if the animal got mad and turned on him, he would kill it. Don't worry, Saul. This is how I deal with lions and bears. Well, not how I deal with lions and bears. This is how God deals with lions and bears. When his servants are faithfully serving him. So David is unquestionably confident. He understands that the solution to fear is not to take away the fearsome situation, but to remember the one God who controls the fearsome situation. That's where David's strength comes from. We tend to approach fearsome situations by just asking, how can I get out of it? How can I get rid of it? When our first question should be, how can I see God in this? With God's Spirit upon David, that's how he had learned to approach fearsome circumstances. How do I see God in this? How do I serve God faithfully in this? How do I honor God in this? How will God be praised through me being in this circumstance? How do I worship through this? And so David encourages Saul, let me go. And as he keeps encouraging, you can almost see the clouds of concern on Saul's face swirling around as he listens and he weighs the options. David's doing most of the talking. You might imagine Saul pacing back and forth as he listens. If he sends out such a young, inexperienced man and David just gets slaughtered, that's a pretty bad look for Saul. That could be pretty demoralizing for the troops. Yet he doesn't have any other option. I mean, after all, this young man has killed multiple lions and multiple bears. David's most difficult battle on this day, it seems, was securing Saul's permission to go out and fight as Israel's representative. To get Saul to trust not in him as the champion, but in God as their champion. David's conflict was with Saul, or with Saul's lack of faith, you might say, was more prolonged than the obvious conflict with the obvious enemy in Goliath. So finally, Saul relents. Finally, Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord, Yahweh, be with you." Then Saul tries to clothe David with his armor, which I'm not sure if the focus in that description is on how badly the armor fit, or if the focus is on the fact that David just hadn't used it and it was very awkward for him. Probably both. Some people picture this almost comically, with the armor kind of sitting around David and he, you know, can't even walk. I don't imagine it was quite that bad. But he recognized, I can't trust in this. I'm going to be worse with it than without it. Was Saul trying to salvage some dignity by offering his armor to David? It only served to accentuate how he should have been the one going. If armor was going to be used, he should have been the one using it. He had the armor. He had tested the armor. If anyone was going to use it, it should have been him, but no. David didn't want to use it, and that's even better. Had David succeeded in defeating Goliath with Saul's armor, Saul may have salvaged some credit. Yeah, at least I sent him out with my armor. At least we trusted in some of our normal military tactics. But God wasn't going to have any of that. He wanted the focus to be on the one who feared him. Because the one who fears God need not fear anyone or anything else. So that's the first battle, the battle in Saul's tent. Second battle is in verses 41 to 47. And this is the battle of words. The battle of words. Oftentimes in a run-up to a big boxing match or some other, you know, mixed martial arts fight or something, the combatants will have a press conference the day before, and it's all about trash-talking each other. Any of you familiar with that sort of a war of words? So invite a bunch of press in there. I mean, it's amazing how much money is in the prize for some of these prize fights. Everybody's interested in the one fighter and his entourage is over here, and the other fighter and his entourage is over here, and then at some point they'll bring them into the middle and they'll flex and stare at each other and make fists, and sometimes somebody loses it and actually throws a punch. All kind of ridiculous, arrogant posturing to try to get the other guy's head out of the match and get yourself psyched up. That's kind of what goes on. Well, we have something sort of like that here, but in the case of David and Goliath's war of words, it takes on a much more religious tone. Let me read these verses for us. "And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, 'Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?' And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, 'Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field.' Then David said to the Philistine,
You come to me with sword and spear and javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. I will give the dead bodies of the hosts of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. So as we saw, Goliath is really quite insulted by who is sent out against him. And he promises David on the honor of his gods that he'll give David the most dishonorable of demises. Death without burial. Little boy, I'm going to kill you. And I'm going to leave your corpse out here in the valley as carrion for the vultures and the coyotes or whatever beasts would be out there. You'll be food for wild animals. By the name of Dagon, it will be done. I don't know how many different gods he ran through and listed off, but he was calling them all to bear record that he would not be beaten by David. David, for his part, wanted to make sure that Goliath and anyone else who can hear knows that though it is David who can be seen before Goliath, the one true God is really the crucial combatant. You see that? David is telling Goliath what he will do, but he is making it clear who is really going to do it. I'm coming to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. Now remember, when you use name in Scripture like that, you're not just talking about a spoken name. You're talking about all the character that goes with that name. I come to you based on who God is. The true God, Yahweh. That's what David says. I come to you based on the character of Yahweh of hosts, the ruler of angelic armies, and the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down, and it won't just be you, it'll be your whole army. And it will be your army that is food for the wild beasts. Just imagine the ridiculous scene. A large, very well seasoned, very well armed soldier being told this by a much smaller, poorly armed, completely inexperienced, at least in normal military tactics, you. If you don't believe what David is saying, it's ridiculous. But if you do believe what David is saying, it's ridiculous the other way. That Goliath would think he stood a chance against the Lord of hosts? David has two parts of his audience in mind. In verse 46, he says, this is going to happen so that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. He recognizes that there is an audience of the nations. Whether they know God or not, what he wants to do, on the one hand, is prove to the whole world that God is God. It infuriates David that the nations do not recognize the true God. It grieves him deeply. If you read the Psalms that David writes, you see that. Secondly, verse 47, and that all this assembly, by that I think he's referring to the nation of Israel, his fellow Jews who are gathered around, those who are supposed to know the true God, that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's. He wants all the assembly of Israel to know that the Lord doesn't save based on human capability primarily, but based on his own name. It's this kind of heart that God is talking about when he says David is a man after his own heart. That he would raise up a king after his own heart. He was going to raise up a king. He was raising up a king who was as passionate about, well, not as passionate, who was passionate about his glory like he is. God is for God, first and foremost. God acts for the praise of his name. And he was raising up a king who would act for the praise of his name. And David knew that because he represented God, when God acted for the praise of his name, God would be working for him too. But David recognized this wasn't primarily about himself. What was going to mobilize God to act was not David. It was God. It was God defending his own glory. It was God magnifying his name and his word. I came across Isaiah 46. This week, David has a heart like God's heart in Isaiah here. This is written to Israel as they're being driven out of the promised land so many years later. And God is lamenting, sort of mocking, but also reassuring of his steadfast love. These people of Israel who had begun worshiping false gods, and now they're carrying the false gods into captivity. Baal bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols are on beasts and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beasts. They stoop, they bow down together. They cannot save the burden, but they themselves go into captivity. So, listen to this and remember, he's talking about graven images, about idols, but we could lump any earthly possessions that we're hoping in right here with this. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnants of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb, even to your old age, I am he. And to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made and I will bear. I will carry and I will save. Do you see the contrast? He says, you're trusting in stuff you have to carry through life. And you forget that I'm the one who's been carrying you. Do you want to have a God who you have to carry? Or do you want a God who carries you? To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god. Then they fall down and worship. They lift it to their shoulders. They carry it. They set it in its place and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. So God is saying, you're going into captivity because I called this king from the east to conquer you and take you into captivity. Because I'm determined to be the one who carries you through this world. And you've begun trusting in others. Verse 12. Listen to me, you stubborn of heart, you who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion, for Israel my glory. He's saying you're being condemned, but I'm going to continue to carry you, and salvation is coming. Ultimately, he's talking about Jesus. Does this kind of passion for God, this kind of zeal for His glory, animate you? Do you trust in the one who carries you? Or do you trust in the things or people who you have to carry for your satisfaction, for your hope? David knows. David is going into battle being carried by the Lord. Goliath is going into battle calling on the names of gods he has to carry. Now notice, in David's mind, it isn't about his own weaponry being tactically superior to Goliath's. He doesn't mention that at all. He concedes that the Philistine has a superior armament. But his whole point is, God doesn't save based on a superior armament. David has the incomparably superior God, the only true and living God. David's willingness to go out there isn't because he thinks his weapons are better, but because he knows his God is glorious and will help a faithful servant who's determined to honor him. But it is worth stopping to ask the question, how does David expect God to help him? Does David expect Goliath to just fall down of a heart attack in front of him? No, David does his due diligence. He brings the best weapons that he can that he's familiar with. He brings his shepherd's staff. He brings his sling. He gathers 5 of the best stones he can find for using in that sling. I think you'd have to say that David expects God to help him skillfully execute the tactics that he has practiced as a shepherd. He's not expecting a miracle. He's just expecting a surprising application of practical skill. He's expecting God to bless the faithful work that he has put in. This wasn't the first time David had handled a sling. He was doing his best with what God had given him, trusting that God would help him to do his best. This means that God's help for David wasn't just there on the battlefield. But God's help for David for this battle had also been back home when he gave David the ambition to practice diligently. He gave David the desire to be an excellent shepherd
so that now he could be an excellent warrior. There's a valuable truth here that we as God's people, though we trust in God, we don't use His might or His glory or His ability to work in whatever way He chooses as an excuse for us to be lazy, or as an excuse for us to be careless or unfaithful, as an excuse for us to not do our part and then go and call on God, "Now do your part, deliver me." In those kind of situations, over and over again, God, because He's a loving Father, will say, "You made your bed. Now you got to sleep in it for a while. It's going to hurt. I'm not going to leave you. I'm loving you by letting you feel the consequences. And when you've learned, when you've changed through the trial, then I might step in." This is how a loving Father might work. In this case, I believe God had been raising up David from long before, giving him the skills that he would now use. If we would be used by God, let us be people who work hard to perfect the skills that God has given us, seeking to use them not for our own glory, but for His. Let us be people who repent of laziness and carelessness, and ask God to humble us and give us the ambition that He intends for us to have, so that the one who fears God need not fear anyone or anything else. So this is battle number two, the war of words. And now, battle number three, the war of weapons. Verses 48 to 58. And remember, behind all of this, once again, is that it's ultimately about God, not the weapons. But now here's where the physical combat actually happens. And as the story is told, this might be the most anticlimactic moment in all of Scripture. A very long chapter has been building and building and building toward this moment when somebody finally goes out and faces Goliath. And it's not just a first round knockout, it's a first punch knockout. When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the ground. One shot. One kill. Well, I'm not sure that Goliath is dead yet. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone. He struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of his sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Shaaraim as far as Gath and Ekron. Point of that is, God kept the word that had been spoken through David. There were bodies lying all over the place. They weren't given a proper burial. Just like David said, they've been turned into food for the beasts and the birds. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines and they plundered their camp.
And David took the head of the Philistine and brought him to Jerusalem, but put his armor in his tent. As soon as Saul saw David go out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of his army, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" And Abner said, "As your soul lives, O king, I do not know." And the king said, "Inquire whose son the boy is." And as soon as David returned from striking down the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" David answered, "I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." It's actually fairly common in contests that the one who wins is the one who keeps a cool head and plays to his or her strengths and the opponent's weaknesses. And God helped David to do just that. David skillfully used his sling. It only took one stone. And there was one weakness in Goliath's armament right above his eyes. That's where David hit. I can't say that God didn't direct the stone, but I'm arguing he very well may have done that directing through David's practice in the years beforehand. David's cool head came from faith in Yahweh and a heart that was on fire for God. But the text doesn't put the focus on his tactics. It puts the focus on the one who was helping him, the true and unseen champion on that battlefield. Just as chapters before in 1 Samuel, the idol of Dagon had fallen face forward to the ground in the presence of the Ark of the Covenant, here a worshiper of Dagon falls face forward. Just as the idol of Dagon had lost its head, so does the one who worshipped it. Dagon and his servants just keep ending up with their heads knocked off in trying to fight against God. This wasn't quite the token that Jesse had expected back in verse 18 when he told David, "Bring me some token of how your brothers are doing." Didn't expect David to come back with the head of the enemy. Champion. It might seem gruesome to us, but God means for it to be a vivid demonstration of how thoroughly He wins when He acts. And if you want a description of carnage, read Revelation 19. The story of Israel slaughtering the Philistines and leaving their corpses lying around reminds me of the story of that final battle when Christ returns. And all of his enemies are put away. And the blood runs as deep as the horses' bridles. You might go to Revelation 19 and read the story of the wedding, where Christ's bride is finally reunited to him, and then Christ, the great warrior, goes forth, the greater David, and once and for all puts away his people's enemies, his own enemies. Okay, so that's what happened on a battlefield in Israel. Anytime we dive into Scripture like this, as I mentioned last week, we often are asking the question, where am I in this passage? And if that's what we do, we're likely to end up out in the weeds because we're going to put the focus on ourselves instead of God. And so what we should be asking is, where is Jesus in this passage? And that's how I want to conclude. will be greatly helped in staying on the path and having the right champion if that's the question we ask. If we go into a passage asking, where am I in this passage, we're going to end up in that error that I mentioned at the beginning, thinking, whose champion am I supposed to be? Instead of asking, who is my champion? And ultimately, that's going to be a crippling mistake. So where is Jesus in this passage? If we are represented in this story, we are the cowering Israelites. We're certainly not David. I was grieved this week to hear someone preaching from 1 Samuel 16. And they said, don't worry about the Sauls in your life, those people who doubt you, who don't think you can do it. If you have a Saul, who does that make you? It makes you David. What a discouraging way to live. Thinking I'm supposed to be the champion. As we mentioned last week, Goliath represents not just the obstacles in our life that seem to get in the way of the opportunities we want. No, Goliath represents anything that dishonors or mocks God, that scorns His glory. And so, as one man put it, what we need to learn is not that we ought to be more like David, but that it's a very sensible thing to be in David's army. What we need to learn is not that we ought to be more like David, but that it's a very sensible thing to be in David's army. And of course, the application is it's a very sensible thing to be in great David's greater son, Jesus' army. We're not the Savior. He is. That obstacle in front of us is not the main battle for us to focus on. The main battle for us to focus on is one that was won 2,000 years ago. Perhaps the key question in application in a story like this is to ask whether these stories are supposed to point our attention to something that we're waiting in faith for God to do, or whether they're supposed to point our attention to something we believe God has already done. Many people look at a story like this and say, yes, this is a call for... The primary application of this is that it's a call for me to have faith in God like David had, and then I'm the David character and I go out and slay my giant, whatever that obstacle is. And so the victory that we're focusing on is the victory that we expect to happen in the future, in this life in the future, not the Revelation 19 victory. And we get so focused on this victory has to happen, and if it doesn't, our faith in God takes a big hit. Maybe our faith wasn't even really in God in the first place. We were just trusting that there must be something out there that's going to do what I want it to do. Instead, our attention needs to be on something that we believe God has already done. This is the tenor of Hebrews 11, the great faith chapter, right? It calls us to look back at how God helped all these people through various paths that He had them walking on along the path of faith, trusting in Him. But then, who are we supposed to be looking to? Them? No, they are our witnesses watching us run our race, and the one we're looking to is Jesus. The one who ran with endurance the race set before Him. Who endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so we run our race with all these people as witnesses saying, keep following Jesus, keep your eyes on Jesus. to help illustrate the care that we need to have, I sent out another YouTube video in that text yesterday, that song, Same God. And by the way, I have to tell you, I really like this song. I find it musically compelling. And if you understand it in a truly Christ-centered focus, it can be very encouraging. However, I just want to encourage you toward discernment, okay? Because confusion can happen easily. So, the verses about Jacob and Mary in that song are pretty good. I'm calling on the God of Jacob, whose love endures through generations. I know that you will keep your covenant. Well, yes, Jacob's faith that God would keep his covenant is exemplary of how we're supposed to walk in faith that God will keep his covenant. That's good. Later on is a verse about Mary, Jesus' mother. I'm calling on the God of Mary, whose favor rests upon the lowly. I know with you all things are possible. It's true. God doesn't work based upon whether we're exalted in this world, right? Very encouraging. The title of the song is Same God. It's the same God that kept his fake promises to Jacob, the same God who kept his promises to Mary. Okay, now consider, though, the verse about Moses. I'm calling on the God of Moses, the one who opened up the ocean. I need you now to do the same thing for me. But when Scripture talks about the Exodus, it's talking about how Moses leading Israel through the Red Sea is a foreshadowing of Jesus leading his people in an exodus out of our slavery to sin. That exodus has happened for us. He already did the same thing for me. Do you see how we can get confused if we think that's telling me to expect God to lead me through whatever the Red Sea in front of me is? He already did it if my faith is in Jesus. Make sense? One more verse. This is the one that drew my attention to the song for obvious reasons. I'm calling on the God of David, who made a shepherd boy courageous. I may not face Goliath, but I've got my own giants. Well, remember what we've already been talking about, how the focus isn't on whatever your metaphorical giant is. Focus is on Jesus, or on David being the precursor to Jesus, who delivers his people from sin and death and hell. So I'm not going to tell you not to listen to that song. I'm going to tell you, listen to that song and remember in those verses, Jesus already did it. And you're not calling on God to do something he hasn't done yet. You're remembering God already did it. And your estimation of God's faithfulness is not based on whether he acts as you hope he will. It's based on the fact that he already did in ways you could have never imagined. Yes, he's the same God. But there was kind of a big thing that happened between Moses and David and now, centered around a bloody cross and an empty tomb. Hebrews 12, 1 through 15. We see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Jesus was made perfect for saving us through his suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. The writer of Hebrews is just taking Old Testament passages and over again saying, Jesus fulfills these. Jesus fulfill these. They're all about him. Since therefore the children, that's us, share in flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. This is what God has done. We live in a world experiencing the curse of sin, living in bodies that, unless Christ returns, will die. But because of Jesus, we don't need to fear that being the end of the story or the turning point where things get way worse. Instead, we can anticipate death as the time when Christ's victory is to each one of us most magnificently manifest, as being absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So let me give an example. Let's say that you were diagnosed next week with late stage cancer. Is the power of the story of David and Goliath primarily found in knowing that God could heal the cancer? And so that's what you set your hope on? God, cancer is my Red Sea, bring me through it. Or is the power of the story in knowing that even if the cancer kills your body, God will one day raise that body glorified in a new creation? One of those hopes terminates in this life. God worked for me if he heals me. And he might. But the other greater hope lasts forever. I love hearing Tommy tell the story of a woman that he knew in a previous congregation who died of cancer, and at her funeral the pastor said, we've been praying for her to be healed of cancer. And she has been. So who makes the better soldier in the army of great David's greater son? The soldier whose courage comes from believing that his commander won't let him die? Or the soldier who believes that his commander's cause, which is his cause too, is worth dying for, and so he isn't afraid to do it? Which is a better soldier? If we get this confused and we think that our hope terminates in this life and the battle and the enemy that we're facing is the one in front of us instead of the one that's already been defeated by Jesus, sin, death, and hell. If we're getting that confused, one unfortunate feature of it is that it's going to lead us to be looking for or trying to be an earthly champion. Oftentimes this looks like people who think that spiritual victory is going to be found in tagging along with the right Christian leader who speaks with prophetic power that's going to cause victories to just drop into our laps if we stay close enough to them. It's getting the wrong champion. The leader we need to stay close to is Jesus. He's the one we follow. He's the one who finished the race perfectly. Both he and David were nobodies from Bethlehem. Both he and David were anointed in relative privacy under the ministry of a prophet who was under a Nazirite vow. David by Samuel, Jesus by John the Baptist. Both David and Jesus needed to defeat a great enemy before ascending to the throne. Both Jesus and David crushed the head of that enemy. And so we need not fear any other enemies because God is for us through Jesus. The one who fears God need not fear anyone or anything else. So, our God, I simply ask that you would help us to see ourselves in the right place, not just in this story of Scripture, but in all of them. Let us be filled with courage for the battle before us, for the race before us. Confidence that mainly comes from knowing how the great battle has already been won. Let us have our eyes on Jesus. Let us understand where and when and how to expect you to do great things in this life, or at least anticipate that you might, if it pleases you, for your glory and for our good. At the same time, knowing and trusting that your ways are better than ours. And so having our faith grow, regardless of whether you work in the way we think you should. Let us remember that you already worked in the great way, which we most needed you to. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.